Inject some joy into your relationship for a healthy marriage, but how do you do that? Catherine Hill has this suggestion on Focus on the Family Minute.
And I think finding things that make us laugh, that draw us together. Sometimes thinking about what were the things we used to do before the kids left home, and trying to build that into our marriage and spending that time together. But talking about how we feel. So maybe when a child leaves home, often I think it's the wife finds it a more difficult thing sometimes than the husband, because she's been more involved in the day-to-day care and the arrangements. Now, it could, of course, be the other way around, but allowing for that and allowing yourself to grieve if you need to as you move on to a new season.
Write out those seasons of your marriage together and find ways to be more joyful. More from Catherine at FamilyMinute.org.
Are you ready for kids who eat healthy? Good nutrition can lead to great things. To find out how a healthy lifestyle can help your child succeed, go to mypyramid.gov. A public service announcement brought to you by the Ad Council and USDA.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again we are live for an hour as we usually are on weekdays. I say we usually are because although we planned to be yesterday, we had to play a recorded program because of an equipment failure. Actually, there was a power outage at the radio station, and it would appear that a bunch of computers got fried, I guess, because the computer that had a lot of our call screening functions on it simply died. And that was discovered too late for us to fix it to get on the program yesterday. So we had to play a recorded program. But we're live again today. And if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call me at this number. The lines are full right now, but take the number anyway and call in a few minutes. You may find a line open. 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is, looks like it's Robin from Laguna Beach, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, Robin.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. And I really appreciate your show. Yesterday I was listening on the recorded show, and, someone called in about how everything was made by the word. Anyway, I just wanted to always, I have a question about, things like mosquitoes and ticks and all those things, like, did they evolve or were they designed? And was it part of, like, when the fall happened, there were thorns and thistles? I mean, I just don't understand how those things came about.
Yeah, I don't either. I don't think anyone knows for sure. I think that I've heard Dennis Prager say that the first question he's going to ask God when he sees them is, why'd you make mosquitoes? And I don't really know the answer to that myself. There's a couple of ways we could go on it. One is that when God made the whole earth, everything on it was copacetic and amenable to human happiness and so forth. And that as a result of the fall, certain things mutated certain ways. For example, we don't believe that God created any new plants or animals after the sixth day of creation. But some of the plants apparently developed thorns and thistles and became what we call weeds. And perhaps certain creatures, for example, male mosquitoes, they don't drink blood. Male mosquitoes only drink nectar, I believe. And it's the females that drink blood. Is it conceivable that God made these creatures originally not to be bloodsuckers, but in the course of their degenerate microevolution, that they may have developed some of these very bad traits that come about as a result of the fallen world. I don't know. It's we simply don't have an answer to that. You know, another answer that... Another possible answer that has been suggested is that the Garden of Eden was the only perfect place that God made for man, and that man was given the charge to, as it were, cultivate and expand the Garden of Eden. And outside the Garden of Eden was a very different world out there, and the thorns and thistles were already there, and maybe other awful things were there awaiting the humans who would rebel against God if that would so happen. But that what Adam and Eve experienced after they fell was not so much that God created new thorns and thistles and creatures and things, but that they were thrust out of the Garden of Eden, which was the only place exempt from those things. I'm not saying that's true. It's only a secondary theory that some may have. We don't know. We don't know the answer to your question, though.
And even things like dinosaurs
The dinosaurs aren't the same kind of a problem, because, of course, dinosaurs are just animals, and we don't have any problem with God creating animals. The fact that mosquitoes in the present time are, they spread disease and they suck blood and they're obnoxious, same thing with ticks and things like that.
Right.
Those are, it's hard to imagine any good purpose that they could serve other than, just be malignant, as opposed to dinosaurs, like any other animals. They might serve any number of purposes, including as food, or including keeping foliage trimmed back or whatever. Lots of dinosaurs were not meat eaters, and the ones that were might have had the same purpose that sharks have, to clean up the oceans. They might have had to clean up the bodies of creatures that died. I have no idea, but the point is that dinosaurs would be in the same category of other animals. They're just bigger. But these creatures that today are only spreaders of disease and suckers of blood, that's seems to be a different kind of a category. And where they came from or how they came to be that way, we're not told.
I know, and I just wonder, it must be some effect from the fall, because if Satan can go about the earth, like in Job, there might be another force that is allowed to,
I can't understand some of the things you're saying. There might be another what?
There might be another force that is
another force. Okay. Well, that's possible too. I mean, we don't know. I mean, if man has the technology to mutate creatures and mess around with their genetics, Satan himself, who probably is technologically a lot more savvy than man, may be able to do the same thing. Maybe he brought about those kinds of things. It's at least another possibility that he brought about horrendous mutations in some of these creatures to make them malignant. I'm not sure, but it's a suggestion that cannot be ignored. All right, let's talk to Jim from Spokane, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for having me. I've got two questions, if that's possible. I appreciate it. I'll get right to them. The first question is, how would you answer the claim that despite Joshua 21:43-45, the land promises to Israel have not been satisfied, and Joshua 13:1-7 and Judges 1 are proof texts of this?
I read those proof texts.
Read the proof texts?
Would you? I don't have. I can open to them.
What
are the references again?
The Joshua 13:1-7 says, now Joshua is old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, this is a land that yet remains, all the borders of Philistines and Gershuai, and then from Shear. And he goes through some lands, and he says, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon and all the Sidonians, I'm trying to read through the stress.
Sure.
Will I drive out before the children of Israel?
So, there are Canaanites. Yeah, so there are Canaanites that were not fully driven out, is what you're saying.
Right.
Yeah. Well, that's true. I mean, there were cities. There were Canaanite cities that remained Canaanite cities for some time after Joshua's time, including Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a Canaanite city well into the time of David, which was, hundreds of years after the time of Joshua. But it was within Israel's environs. That is to say, it was a city of Canaanites that fell within the boundaries that had been conquered and inhabited by Israel. Now, I mean, we could say there are Indian reservations in the United States where you still have Native Americans living in concentration in their own, you know, colonies or communities or whatever. But that wouldn't really give a lie to the suggestion that European settlers conquered this country and inhabited it and settled it. I mean, the fact that the Native Americans who were here first, many of them are still here, and some of them have places that where they live in communities, would not itself say that, you know, America has not been conquered by the European, you know, colonists, whoever could be attributed to it. So there were, you know, pockets of Canaanite civilization that Joshua and his people had simply not had the time to fully subdue, or didn't have the motivation to fully subdue, perhaps. And those pockets did remain. They weren't supposed to, but they did. But that doesn't change the fact that the land was occupied by Israel and was essentially in the control of Israel, with the exception of a walled city here and a walled city there. And some of those are named, where Canaanites and Philistines were not yet driven out.
Okay, great. Yeah, it just says, it does say in 13:1, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. But of course, in 21:43, it does say all the land which he swore to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it. It seems to,
right.
Yeah, I mean, that's what it says in the English. I mean, maybe those are different words, you know.
But no, the reason.
Okay.
But here's the issue.
Your
sure. Well, here's the issue. I guess we could ask ourselves, which set of boundaries are we talking about? You know, and what does possessing the land really involve? Israel was able to come out of their wilderness wanderings into Canaan and conquer it, to the degree that they had their cities and they had their farms and they had their society there. And that's what, you know, that was possessing the land. The fact that Philistines were not fully driven out, it wasn't until David's time that the Philistines were totally defeated, and they had their cities along the coast, and that Canaanites had cities like Jerusalem that weren't fully conquered, does not mean that Israel was not there in possession of the land. But it may be that the displacing of the original residents was to be considered an ongoing enterprise for centuries to come. Eventually, those people were largely gone, more than they were at the end of Joshua's life. It's true.
Yeah. And Judges 1 is easily demonstrated by that. Joshua 13 is a little bit more difficult in my eyes. But.
Sure. Now, I see the problem there, but let me just say this, that those who make an issue of whether Israel has had all their land or not, I think are missing the point. Whether they had all their land or not, whether there were some parts they refused or failed to conquer, that would simply be not a fault of God's. That'd be the fault of them for not fully conquering the land. God gave them victories over all the people that they attacked and in obedience to him. And therefore, if there was some degree to which they didn't possess the land as much as they expected or as much as even God desired for them to, it's not on him. It's not as if he still owes it to them. See, this is what the argument usually is. The argument usually is, well, the Israelites have never really owned all the land that God promised them. Therefore, they have to have it or else God's unfaithful. God has to give it to them in the end times. This is the argument of the dispensationalists. But, of course, that's not true. Even if Israel had only occupied a portion of the land because that's all they chose to conquer, that doesn't change the fact that, you know, God gave them the land. They just didn't take it. Now, furthermore, when God offered them the land and promised it to them, he said it was theirs conditionally. He said if they break his covenant, then he'll drive them out of the land. And he'll, the same passion he had for establishing them, he'll have for driving them out and destroying them. He said that in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and elsewhere, Leviticus 26 and other places. So it's very clear that even if they had failed to conquer the whole land and had, you know, resident Canaanites where they shouldn't have been, that doesn't mean that God still owes them something in the last days. The reason they're not in their land, or weren't for about 1,800 years, is because they didn't obey the covenant. And that was, the land was theirs conditionally, according to the covenant. And God said, if they break the covenant, they're out. They did.
Yeah.
And they got thrown out. So it's not like God has some unfulfilled promise about the land that he has to fulfill for them.
Right. Thank you. Could I ask that second question?
Okay, go ahead.
Okay, thank you so much. Also, in Acts 1:7, Jesus seems to indicate that God will restore again the kingdom of Israel. Is this a verse that should be shown to demonstrate Israel's singular preeminence as dispensationalists teach?
Well, Jesus didn't say that. They asked him in verse 6, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus didn't say yes or no, and he didn't say that he was going to do it or not do it. He just said it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own power, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses to, you know, Judea and Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. The idea here is that he's not addressing their question because they don't have the frame of reference to even understand the answer. The truth is God does restore the kingdom to Israel, but in the New Testament, the kingdom has to be understood somewhat differently than the Jews were expecting it to be. It has to be understood the way Jesus taught about the kingdom. And as far as Israel, Israel has to be identified according to a new measure also because there's a new covenant. Israel is defined by obedience to God's covenant. But the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai is defunct. He's made a new house, a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And only those who are faithful to that are the true Israel now. And they do receive the kingdom. Jesus said in, I think it's Luke chapter 16, to his disciples, you know, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So he is giving the kingdom to Israel. It's just that the Israel to whom Jesus spoke were the faithful remnant of Israel who were faithful to him. The kingdom is given to Israel. Paul says that we are the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. We are the true Israel. And that Paul says that numerous ways. He says, you know, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly. He calls the church the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. But he also says that we have been given the kingdom. And what is the kingdom? Well, Romans 14:17 says the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are certainly things that God has given to us as his Israel. So when the disciples said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They had an Old Testament concept of Israel and an Old Testament concept of the kingdom. And Jesus does not deny that he's going to give the kingdom to Israel, but he doesn't explain it to them. He just says, listen, just go about the business I've got for you. You know, God will do whatever he's going to do in his time. But we see that as, you know, the Christian message is developed by the apostles and understood that God has given the kingdom to Israel, but Israel is comprised of the faithful remnant of Israel, which were the disciples, which we call the church, and the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, like Jesus said it would be. So, you know, people say, well, Jesus confirmed that they were right. No, he didn't confirm they were right. He just told them it's not none of their business to be asking about that right now. And instead of addressing it or even trying to correct it, he knew that there were things that they were not ready to understand. In fact, a few days earlier, he had said to them, I have many things to teach you or say to you that you're not yet able to bear. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. So after Jesus left and the Holy Spirit came, that's when they began to understand these things better.
Wonderful answers. Thank you so much.
All right. I appreciate your call, Jim. Thank you for joining us. All right. Our next caller is Shirley from Seattle, Washington. Shirley, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I am calling because I really, really need your help into resolving a kind of a dispute my son and, I'm putting my speakerphone. My son and I are having where he's one that really wants to embrace truth, so it's not like he's trying to not.
That's good.
But he's been reading the scripture, and he has concluded that the Calvinist way of thinking is correct, meaning that man has no free will, and it's God who picks and chooses who is saved and who isn't saved. Mm-hmm. And he's relying a lot on the scripture in Romans chapter 9, you know, that talks about it's
sure.
God who
Jacob
wills.
Jacob and Esau, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, God will have mercy in whom he will have mercy.
Right.
And so really that is God who chooses from his perspective, who wants to spend eternity with him, and that those that God doesn't choose to be saved simply will just never have the will to be saved, because his conclusion, based on his interpretation that's in Scripture, that God is the one who wills who he wants to spend eternity with, so therefore he will will for that person to want to be saved, and therefore those will be the ones chosen to be saved, and the rest are just ones that, you know, God, like he says, God will have mercy in whom he will, and he won't have mercy in
sure.
that person. That person is just doomed for, you know, destined for hell because God
I
did
got
not
you. I got you. Now we're going over the same ground. Now, let me just say this. I'm glad your son is such an eager student of the Bible and eager for the truth. That's a very commendable thing.
It is.
And even if he ends up being a Calvinist, that's certainly better than having a son who doesn't care about the things of God and doesn't want to follow Christ.
And he's the only one that, by the way, is willing to accept another position once he sees the truth in it. So that's why I thought, you know, I've heard you. I've never called you, but I've heard you for a while and thought, let me try you. And
okay, let me speak for a moment, because I think I might have something that would be helpful for you. The truth is that when I was young, probably his age, I also read Romans 9 in that light. I never was really a Calvinist, but like many people who don't call themselves Calvinists, we didn't know of any other way to understand certain passages than in the way that Calvinists took them, Romans 9 being one of those. And it wasn't until I, you know, became more of a real Bible student to actually discover that Paul's train of thought was going a different direction than I thought. He wasn't talking about Calvinist issues at all. He's not talking about who's going to spend eternity with him. He's talking about who's going to be the agent through whom God will fulfill the promise he made to Abraham. That's what he's talking about. In Romans 9, he's talking about Israel. Who is Israel? He says in verse 6, not everyone who's of Israel is Israel. And then he begins to argue that not even everyone who's descended from Abraham is Abraham's seed. Now, God made promises to Abraham and to his seed. These were not promises of salvation, by the way. God didn't promise Abraham, you and your seed will be saved, though I'm not denying that they would. I'm just saying that's not the promise. The promise was that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So this is talking about an earthly calling to bless the nations of the earth. This is what Abraham and his seed would do. It's not addressing the question of whether Abraham's seed would be saved. For example, many of the descendants of Abraham, even those who are in the lineage of Christ, were not saved. They were Jews. They were Abraham's seed in that sense, but they're not saved because they weren't believers. Think of all the apostate kings of Israel that are in the lineage of Jesus, people who worship Molech and worship Baal and were not faithful to God. There's no reason to believe they are saved. But they were used by God to bring the seed into the world through whom all the nations would be blessed. And Paul said in Galatians 3:16 that that seed is Christ. So the promise of Abraham was that someone from Abraham's line would bring, as it turns out, the Messiah into the world who would bless all the nations. And that turned out to be Christ. Now, as he develops this in Romans 9, he points out that this was not applicable to all of Abraham's children, but only Isaac. He said, in Isaac, your seed will be called. Now, there were seven other sons of Abraham that, although they were the seed of Abraham, they had nothing to do with the promise. Now, we're not told that they went to hell or heaven. This is not about that. This is about who's going to bring the Messiah into the world. And Isaac was the one chosen. And when Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, God chose Jacob, not Esau. Again, there's no suggestion in the Bible that Jacob was saved and Esau went to hell. That's not even discussed in the scripture, not in the Old Testament, certainly, and not in Paul's discussion in Romans 9. This is not a discussion about salvation. It's a discussion about how God does not claim as his own every person descended from Israel or from Abraham or Jacob or Isaac. And so he's addressing a Jewish idea, because the target audience are people with Jewish prejudices, that because you're Jewish, because you're descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you should be one of the saved ones, one of the special ones, one of the ones that God is using. And Paul's giving their history from Abraham on, showing that that's never been the case. There's never been a time when everybody descended from Abraham or Isaac or Jacob were, you know, God's people. I mean, for crying out loud, Judas Iscariot was descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So was Caiaphas. So were, you know, a majority of the Jews that crucified Christ. They're not saved. But being one of the seed of Abraham had nothing to do with whether you're personally saved or not. Because, as I say, there's a number of people in Jesus' lineage who brought Jesus into the world through their existence, but they weren't saved personally. So Paul's not talking about personal salvation. He's talking about who is Israel. Who is, in other words, the group through whom God is going to fulfill the promise that he made to bless all the nations. And Paul's saying it's only within Israel, a remnant. And he says, he develops that later in the same discussion in chapter 11. He said there's a remnant now that he's using. So, I mean, if your son has a hard time understanding that, I do have lectures where I go into that in very great detail. I mean, I would certainly urge him to consider my lectures on Romans 9, because they do a more responsible job of treating the passage than any Calvinist I've ever heard does. And then also, if he's, you know, if it really matters to you that he's a Calvinist or not, you could have him listen to my lectures on Calvinism. These are all at the website, and they're all free. You just go to the computer and listen to them right there for free. There's a series there called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's a long series on Calvinism. It deals with every Calvinist point. It deals with every Calvinist proof text. It deals with Romans 9. It deals with John 6. It deals with every passage that the Calvinists use. So in a short time on the air, I can't address all the Calvinist points, but I do think that he is misunderstanding what Paul's arguing in Romans 9. And if your son really does care about the truth, I would strongly recommend my lectures on Calvinism, because I actually give all the arguments for Calvinism as well as the arguments against it. And I quote the Calvinists on their own side and give all the scriptures they use and discuss them. So that series is actually called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. And it's at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Topical Lectures. I'm going to have to take a break here, but I'm coming back to take more calls. We have our lines full still. We have another half hour ahead. At this point, I just take a break to let you know that we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do so from the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour. Hang on.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, you may call me at this number. It's 844-484-5737. If you call and get a busy signal, then just call again later on, and you may find that the line has opened up. All right, let's see. We've got next Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you, Steve. First of all, I want to say one of the last times we talked, you talked about Calvinism, and I called up and said I want to disagree with something you said, and I shouldn't have used that word, because to me the definition of the word is unfriendly when it's say disagree, it's unfriendly, and I definitely don't want to be unfriendly. I should have said
I don't think it's an unfriendly
word.
What's that?
Pardon me?
I've never thought it was an unfriendly thing to say I disagree.
I've looked up the definition of agree in that, and that's one of the definitions.
Okay, well, to agree means you hold the same view. If you don't hold the same view, you don't agree. So that's not really a problem. People are not required to all hold the same view. But go ahead.
This is about the Lord's Prayer. It's kind of two questions, if you don't mind.
Okay.
I was thinking of, I think you were caught on something with Job, and where it says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I was thinking lead us not into temptation is like we always have, as Christians, we always have the hedge of God around us, protecting us. And like with Job, God allowed that hedge of protection to come down so that Satan could test him. And then, of course, deliver us from evil. God puts the hedge back up and protects us. So
what is your question?
What do you think about that?
Well, I think it's true. I think that God does protect us from temptation when he doesn't want us to be tempted. Even Jesus, when he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, was only tempted for a season, because after the third temptation that we read about, it says after that the devil left him for a season, or left him for a while. You know, there are seasons of temptation, sometimes intense. And then, like Job went through, and there are seasons that God tells the devil, okay, back off now. And, you know, this hedge that he put around Job would be an instance of God making Satan back off. And then, of course, when Satan got permission to tempt Job, then God allowed him in to do that. So, yeah, I think that's right.
Okay, and the second one is, we say, lead us not and forgive us. And, you know, us, we say us, and could that possibly also be meaning, like, if I'm praying in the morning and I say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, can I be like, that's the Holy Spirit and me agreeing to say us, lead us, not in.
No, I think us would be a reference to the disciples themselves. I think Jesus is assuming that the disciples would be praying corporately, or at least praying for the same things for the whole church as for themselves. That is, I'm not to be interested only in my own interests, but also in those of the entire body of Christ with whom I'm one. If one suffers, all suffer. So I pray when I say give us this day our daily bread, it doesn't just mean me and my family. It means I think Christians are expected to be praying this together as a church. I can pray it individually, too. I can even pray it with the singular pronoun. I can say, give me my daily bread. But the idea of us means that praying isn't all about me and what I need and what I want and my well-being. Praying is for the welfare of the kingdom of God, which includes that of every believer. That would be how I would see the us being significant there. Okay, let's talk to Andrew from Connecticut. Andrew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I'm trying to understand the Bible. I consider myself a believer in Jesus, and I'm just trying to wrap my head around a few things. Would it be possible to ask you two questions if we answer them short?
If they can be, go ahead.
So the first question I have it relates to Revelations, and let's say the end times. After all is said and done, and I assume the devil, Satan, is vanquished, destroyed, what would then happen to all the souls that, you know, reside in hell? Would they be released? How would that work?
Well, you mean those who, you're speaking of hell as the place where lost souls go after they die, but before
sure.
the judgment?
Yes.
Yeah, we don't know much about their state in what's called the intermediate state between death and the resurrection. We do know that in Revelation 20, all people are resurrected and brought before the judgment of Christ. And that's called the Great White Throne. there in Revelation 20. And then all who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it says, are cast into the lake of fire, which is in Revelation 20 and verse 15. So ultimately, those who are lost after the judgment are cast into the lake of fire. There's no indication that anyone gets out of there. So this
lake of fire, who's governing that now? If it's not being governed by Satan?
Well, I don't know why anyone has to govern a lake. A fire.
Well, you know, if they are in there, these souls are in there, and they can't be saved.
Well, they're not. They're not in there yet. Yeah. No one is in the lake of fire yet. That happens after the final judgment.
Well, I mean, after. I'm talking after.
Okay. Well, why would it be necessary? I mean, to use an awful example, if you take a bunch of people and throw them in an oven, who's going to be governing in there? I don't think anyone's going to be governing in there. I think they're all going to they're going to be dead. Or if they don't die quickly, they're all going to be suffering. But I don't think that the presence of such a lake of fire calls necessarily for someone to be in charge there. There's not going to be any government going on down, and there's not going to be, community society going on down there to be governed. So, I don't see it. Satan himself is thrown into the lake of fire, but the Bible indicates that his role there is to be tormented there, not to be ruling
there. I guess what I'm getting at is, what's to prevent them from ever, him ever having some type of resurgence or, once it's done, I would hope it's done for good. We won't see him again.
The devil? Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, the Bible certainly gives the impression that the devil is not coming back. It says he's tormented day and night forever and ever in the lake of fire. It sounds like he's out of commission for good.
After. Currently, it seems like he's everywhere to me.
Right now?
Right now.
Well, the devil isn't everywhere, but, I mean, he does have quite an organization. The Bible indicates there's a huge number of demonic spirits that apparently carry out his bidding in some measure. So they might be everywhere.
That's my question, ultimately. I mean, what will happen to these legions of his when Jesus is king?
Okay, well, the Bible says...
We have our planet back.
Okay, the Bible says in Matthew 25:41 that certain people will be thrown into everlasting fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. So the devil and his demonic agents will be in the fire, in the lake of fire, apparently. So I'm not sure why we need any more information than that. If you're worried that they're going to, find an exit and get out of there and come make trouble again, I don't think the Bible allows for that.
Yeah, it's not that I'm worried. I'm just looking for answers.
I think the answer is pretty, pretty plain. They're thrown into the lake of fire, which is their eternal habitation. So I don't really see how there's something more to be worried about. But is that your whole question, Ben?
That's acceptable. I mean, that leads into my second question, if we still have time.
Well, quickly.
Oh, quickly. So the second question would be, why is this taking so much time to happen? We're talking thousands of years now. Like,
well,
what is behind the wait?
Well, I guess we'd have to ask, what is he waiting for? And then we could, I guess, deal with the question of why is it taking so long. What I believe he's waiting for is for the discipling of the nations. Jesus told his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. So it looks to me like that's what's being waited for. And why that hasn't happened any sooner, I guess you're not going to have to ask God about that. You can ask man, ask the church, because we're the ones that have the obligation. We're the ones who've been given the commission. If the church hasn't done it because the church has gotten distracted or has been disobedient or whatever, well, then I guess that would explain why it's taken longer than it needed to. It does say in Isaiah 42 that Jesus is going to establish justice in the earth, and the coastlands await his law. And that's, of course, they're waiting for the gospel to come and for us to disciple the nations. That's what's being waited for, I guess. So It's, you know, however long it takes is how long it takes. The fact is that people have not, in the past 2,000 years, been steadily and diligently at work promoting the kingdom of God and making disciples of the nations. There have been some seasons where there's been, a flush of activity by the church, and then other times where there's not much going on and people are pretty dug in and lackluster and unenthusiastic about winning the nations. And I guess that's the thing that would explain why the job didn't get done any faster than it has. All right. I appreciate your call. All right. Let's talk to Phil from Phoenix, Arizona. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Certainly blessed by your radio and your website as well with your lectures.
Thank you.
My question involves the, I was just thinking of, you know, my weakness and that absent the Holy Spirit, that it would really, I would give up hope really of a daily walk, and, you know, that gives me all the strength that I possess. And I'm interested in what about in the Old Testament prior to the Lord sending the Holy Spirit, what was the nature of their spiritual lives if they had it, and where did they find the strength to follow? I have, you know, we'd always talked about apostasy, but I'm thinking absent the Holy Spirit, where would I be? And I'll let you answer that. Thank you.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Phil. Well, we do read of people in the Old Testament who were obedient to God and blameless according to God's standards. Job is described that way. John the Baptist's parents are described that way in Luke chapter 1. Paul said that before he was a Christian, he was blameless according to the law. But he knew very well that he wasn't blameless according to, his heart. For example, when it comes to the external keeping of the law, a person can do that if they want to. You don't need the Holy Spirit to externally keep the law. There's lots of non-Christians who don't possess the Holy Spirit who don't murder anybody, and they don't commit adultery, and they don't steal, and they honor their parents. I mean, let's face it, there have been societies where almost everybody except the worst miscreants honored their parents and didn't murder people and didn't commit adultery. And that's partly because society was governed by Christian morals and so forth. Now, even at times when society is governed by Christian morals, people can still be selfish and evil and can break those laws. But in a time where a society is raising their children to have certain standards, then keeping the law is something that most people will do, at least could do if they want to. Now, in the Old Testament, the standards, I think, the revealed standards for righteousness were not as high. The bar was not as high until Jesus came and revealed that God's looking for the same kind of righteousness internally. And it's not like that was absent from the Old Testament. Even the 10th commandment said, don't covet, which is a matter of the heart. And Moses told the people to circumcise their hearts and not just their foreskin. So obviously, even the Old Testament talked about the need to have a heart to love God and to love your neighbor. But even that, I mean, until it comes down to being entirely like Christ, which is where the bar is now, it's not impossible for people to behave. Now, it's much harder now, and that doesn't excuse us. But, I mean, we might say, well, how in the world would I ever live without lusting after a woman if I didn't have the Holy Spirit to help me? Well, maybe you wouldn't be able to do that. But Job was able to do that. He said he made a covenant with his eyes that he wouldn't look on a maid. However, most of the maids were in their parents' homes, keeping the house and waiting for a suitor to come and marry them. And once they got married, they were in their husband's house, and they weren't out walking around half naked. Job didn't have to walk down the street and see advertisements and billboards and so forth with half naked women on them. I'm not saying that we have any excuse. I'm just saying we have a different situation here. A lot of men in our society, when they say, I could never live up to the standards that Jesus taught, they're usually thinking about the issues of lust. And we let's face it, our society has given up on modesty. It's given up on celibacy. It's given up on chastity. And therefore, we live in a society like Lot lived in. And I don't know how Lot did. He wasn't a perfect man, but he's referred to as righteous Lot because he was loyal to God. And it does say in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Lot, day by day, vexed his righteous soul, seeing the unlawful deeds of the people in Sodom. So it is even though Lot was far from a perfect man, and we can find a number of compromises in his life, yet he had made up his mind to not participate in the gross sins of Sodom. And we have to do that too. But I think in a lot of societies, especially Jewish society in its better times, and Western civilization in its better times, there's been some bad times in both those societies, but in the better times, and I would suggest the times I was growing up in, and my parents were growing up, and their parents, there was a lot more of the influence of Christian morality in society, and kids were raised to discipline themselves in good behavior. But that doesn't mean they were perfect in their hearts. That is something that we can't be until the Holy Spirit changes our hearts, and that's what you're suggesting. That, you know, what would you do without the Holy Spirit? Well, you might live a moral life externally. It's possible. People have done it before. But you wouldn't be Christ-like internally. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, and it's that love that makes us like Christ. Jesus said, "This is the commandment I give you, new commandment, love one another as I have loved you." It's true in the Old Testament, people had to love their neighbor as they love themselves, which a person could do if they were determined to do it. But to love the way Christ does, well, that's a high bar. And that takes the Holy Spirit to enable us to do that. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Paul said in Galatians 5. All right, let's talk to Debbie from Rockland, California. Debbie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
Hi. Before I get into my question, I just wanted to ask something. Just so that everybody can get their turn, is it okay if we just ask one question, and if we have more, then we can call back?
That's a good idea. Sure.
You know, we're waiting on line for quite a while to ask a question.
I'm sorry about that, but now you've asked one.
Okay, now the question I have
You have
is,
a second question. Okay, go ahead.
No, that wasn't a question. That was just a...
Oh, I thought it was. But go ahead. All right, go ahead. I'm just playing with you. Go ahead. Let's not waste any more time these people waiting. Okay.
My question is, now, when God made the angels, did he give them free will like he did us humans?
So it would appear. I mean, since they have rebelled, some of them have rebelled, it would appear they did so because they had free will.
Well, that's my question then. If God is all-knowing, didn't he know that Satan was going to do what he did to God and want to be like him? And
well, I believe God is all-knowing, yeah, and so he knew everything that was going to happen.
But God went ahead and allowed Satan to, or Lucifer to...
Is this another question?
All right, you got me. Okay.
Okay. Listen, yeah, I think God knew, and God had a purpose in everything that happened. And I, if you have another question, maybe you can call another time. We have only a few minutes left, and quite a few people still waiting. But thank you for joining us. I'm sorry you had to wait so long. Matthew from Everett, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey. Is Jesus, in your opinion, is Jesus our new Sabbath? And what would you use to defend that?
Well, Christ, to say Christ is our new Sabbath is something that some people would say that way. The Bible doesn't say it that way. But we can say that it's in Christ that we have rest, and the Sabbath rest of the Old Covenant, the one day a week where you don't do any work, according to Hebrews 4, it's a picture of the rest that Christians enter into in Christ. So, I mean, we can say we enter into our Sabbath in Christ. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew, he said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and meek, and you'll find rest for your souls." So this soul rest, I think the Sabbath rest was a type and a shadow of this soul rest, this spiritual rest, which, yeah, we could say it's in Christ that we have that rest, yes.
So he kind of changed that old law a little bit with his coming?
Well, it's not so much, not so much that he changed the laws, he fulfilled the law. That's what the Bible says. Jesus said he wasn't going to destroy the law, but he's going to fulfill it, and his fulfilling of it brought it to its culmination and its end.
Or it would be healthy to observe the Sabbath even still.
Well, if it's healthy, I don't know. I know Sabbatarians believe it is. I don't think it hurts. I don't think it'll hurt unless your family's going to starve by you not working on that day. But I think it's probably a healthy thing for people to put their feet up and rest once in a while. And a lot of people would say one day a week is the ideal. I don't know if it is or not, but I wouldn't argue against it.
Yeah, the reason I'm asking is I've been in debates with my brother who's recently got a fire going in him about he thinks he needs to be Jewish. And
oh, no.
I have a hard time understanding his way of thinking that way just because I grew up in a Christian family, mm-hmm. not really speaking so much about, you know, the Jewishness of things. And he's
right.
really big on the Sabbath right now because his point of view is that the American church has kind of done away with the Sabbath, which in his mind doesn't make sense since we still obey the rest of the law.
Well, let me just say this because we only have a few minutes and there's other people waiting, but I have, and this is a large subject, by the way. It's not a small subject.
Yeah, I know
you give a short answer. But I have given a long answer, and it's free at my website. You can go to thenarrowpath.com and look for the lecture series called Jewish Roots or Hebrew Roots. I don't remember if it's called Jewish Roots or Hebrew Roots Movement. There's a series on the Hebrew Roots Movement, which is what your brother's getting into. And I discuss Sabbath, I discuss the festivals, I discuss kosher diet, I discuss all those things, and I tell why that's not the right way to be thinking.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, God bless you. All right, I didn't want to take too much time while we've got this many people waiting. Kevin from La Cañada, California. Kevin, long time no hear. Welcome.
How are you doing, brother? Real fast. I think it's Malachi 1:10 that says God would have a preference that somebody would lock the doors or shut the doors to worship. Considering we're all going to be worshiping God here in a couple of days, and considering how divided we are in the body of Christ, do you think God finds our worship an abomination where he would prefer that the doors would be locked, or do you think he's satisfied with it?
Well, I don't think there's anything that is saying that we, you know, we have to shut the doors when we worship. It's true. Jesus said, when you pray, go into your closet and shut the door. But he was using hyperbole there because Jesus himself prayed in front of his disciples. And we read in the book of Acts of the disciples having group prayer, which was not hidden behind closed doors. I think that misunderstanding.
What I was saying was, in other words, if I worship God in a hypocritical way, he would rather that we not come and worship. In other words, the Jews were worshiping idols and other things, and then they were coming and worshiping him and thinking that God was accepting that.
Well, God, yeah, God is saying that the worship of him that's done wrongly motivated and hypocritically is offensive to him. So I don't know that it'd be better to, it certainly is not better to worship idols, but it may be better not to participate in worship at all if you're not doing it for the right reasons.
Right. Okay, brother. Praise him. Bye now.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. David from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. I wanted to ask, I hear people say that we should support Israel because those who bless Israel will be blessed. Those who curse Israel will be cursed. And so I think it might be safe to I support the state of Israel. I think they have a right to exist. But what do you think about that statement about the, you know, he who blesses Israel will be blessed and he who doesn't
will
be cursed?
Go ahead. Yeah, that statement is made twice in the Bible. It's stated to Abraham in Genesis 12, and it's also stated by Balaam in one of his prophecies in Numbers that those who bless Israel be blessed, those who curse Israel be cursed. And this was true, of course, when Israel was God's people, when God was associating with Israel, when they were his covenant people. But the covenant by which they were related to him, which he made with them at Mount Sinai, no longer exists. And he made a new covenant with the remnant of Israel, and that new covenant is in Christ. So those who are in Christ are the true Israel. And I would say probably God has the same attitude, that those who bless those who are in Christ will be blessed, and those who curse them will be cursed, though maybe not immediately. It may be only in the long run. But, yeah, I don't think that the nation of Israel today has anything to do with the Israel of the Old Testament. It's a secular nation. After all, it's not a religious nation. It's a different kind of nation than existed in the Old Testament. So, I mean, the statement was made about a different time and a different Israel, a different set of circumstances. But I'd be in favor of blessing everybody, because that's what God wants to do. So I'd bless Israel and as well as other nations. Thank you for your call. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Tune in again soon, and we'll talk again. Bye now.